Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Comfort and communion in the wilderness. Why testing and discipline are the most useful tools for maturity. That is our topic for today's message, based on the remainder of our exposition from last week, found in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. A Christian friend of mine once told me about an experience he had that was the worst one in his life as a Christian. He said that for a period of 6 months, everything was darkness in his life. He couldn't pray, and when he tried to pray, he felt that his prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. When he read his Bible, he couldn't crack the surface. For him, it was a cold and lifeless book. He had no love, he had no joy, he had no peace. His outlook was gloomy, melancholy, and miserable. He carried a constant burden of guilt, depression, and despair. All before him was fire and smoke and hell. All hope of salvation was long removed and replaced by fear and torment. And all of this, to him, was for no apparent reason. Finally, after 6 months in this dreadful state, the darkness was turned into light. Fear and guilt vanished and was replaced with assurance of his salvation, and the joy of the Lord returned to him again. He said that at that time and over 20 years as a Christian, he never experienced anything like it before or since. So I asked him, what actually happened to you? Did you lose your salvation and get it back again? He said, no, no true Christian can lose his salvation. I said, did you commit some serious sin that the Lord was chastising you for? He said, no, not that I know of. I searched my heart. I wasn't harboring sin that I know of, he said. Well, then I said, why are you going through that? This? He said, well, I guess God was testing my faith. I said, well, I guess you passed the test and that your faith is stronger for it, right? He said, you're right. And I have never been comforted with more joy than after God's grace returned to me from being in that place. Now I want to ask all of you a question. Can any of you identify, whether in some small degree or some large degree, with what this Christian experienced? Have you ever experienced darkness, fear, or the deep waters of prolonged testing or backsliding? Do you have any idea what this experience describes? It describes the wilderness. And I think every Christian experiences the wilderness to some degree, either small or great, and experiences it either occasionally or frequently, but always experiences what I will define as the wilderness. This is what's going on in Hosea chapter 2. You see, in the Bible, wilderness can mean two things. It can mean a barren, deserted place, physically out there with cactus, a no man's land, nothing growing. But it is also used as a metaphor for a place of testing, correction, instruction, and punishment. not a literal location, wilderness, but a tool in the hands of God for severe refining, instruction, testing, and correction. So it's in this sense that we discussed the wilderness last Lord's Day in dealing with Hosea 2, 14 through 23, which is the last of three distinct paragraphs in chapter 2. There are three transition words, therefore, in chapter 2, which take us from one level of correction and instruction to the other, but the last, therefore, just when you think it can't get worse for Israel, God changes the meaning of the therefore completely, leading to a door of hope for Israel. And this is good news for you or me as a Christian, because I believe that God identifies three groups of people here. If you read the context beginning from chapter 1, verse 1, everybody is included in the world in this statement of God to the world through the book of Hosea. Obviously, in the historical sense, God addresses national Israel, the nation of Israel. But then he also has many applications to backslidden Christians who are genuinely, truly converted, but they're in a place of instruction and correction. They're backslidden and need to be brought back into the land of the living. And thirdly, God is referring to unsaved people, either as religious hypocrites who want to be saved, who need to be saved, who understand the word of God. They've been under the teaching and exposition of the word of God, but they're lost. Or people that could be symbolized along with Gomer, who are just out there living in sin, self-righteousness, and abject wickedness. How many of you understand the purpose of the wilderness as a tool in God's hand, in your life and in mine? Do we really understand when difficulties happen, what God is doing and why he is doing it? Whenever trouble occurs, whenever interruption to our daily routine happens, any disturbance, our minds instinctively go into the room of interpretation to try to understand why this is going on, and we're looking for any measures to correct it so our life goes back to normal. It may be hard for some of you to understand this, but the wilderness is actually a positive experience, not a negative one. It may be hard for the flesh to take. It may be difficult for the emotions to bear. But as Christians, we need to look far beyond our circumstances for meaning of important things in our lives. Judge not by appearance, Jesus said, but judge a righteous judgment. So the wilderness is a positive experience. Well, this was the conclusion that my friend came to, the one I described at the beginning. As he looked back on his own wilderness journey, which he initially saw as a terrible thing. But in the end, he saw it its positive purpose. And as a result, his faith grew. And he had more joy than he had experienced in the past, which he would not have had without that wilderness experience. One of our own members in the back, Brother G., had a life-changing wilderness experience, not for 6 months, but for 2 years. He'll tell you, if you ask him, how God used it for his good, including the pain, right, brother, to strengthen his faith. Look at him now. Again, let me say that the wilderness is a metaphor for God's program of testing, correction, and instruction. It's intended to be a positive experience. If you miss the positive purpose, then you don't have the spiritual understanding you need, vital to helping you accept the wilderness training, which you need to do to learn from it and grow from it and find solace in the end. Now, there are three types of people, as I said, identified here: unsaved people, backslidden Christians, and the nation of Israel as a whole. I don't have the time to make applications to each group. I'm trying to restrict the length of time of my message, trying to keep it to at least an hour or under. But there are so many applications here, and I'm going to limit myself nonetheless. But I see three distinct components of wilderness training. And it would behoove all of us to sit up and take notice, because whether you know it or not, or whether you like it or not, you are in the school of the wilderness. We are all students in that school, and we will be for our entire lives. These components are, first, reflection; second, re-education; and third, revival. Revival is always the goal of God. We can use other synonyms for revival: recovery, restoration. Well, the implication with these synonyms is that of restoring a believer, a true believer. And indeed, that is true. But nonetheless, revival is the goal for Christians who are in a backslidden state as God brings us into the wilderness. But before we can be revived, almost in every case, God has us journey through two gauntlets. The first is reflection, and the second is re-education. You cannot get to the third stage without the first two, or else you will not be able to appreciate and experience God's best for you in revival. Let's look at, first of all, reflection. We'll get to the text in a minute. We need to go somewhat into the message before we get to the text to lay some backdrop and background. Number one, reflection. Now, this is the first part of the wilderness experience, at least the process of recovery, to achieve revival, to restore the knowledge of God and the joy of the Lord in our lives. Reflection. This is the first part of the wilderness experience. It's a critical part, because reflection is absolutely necessary for permanent change in our lives. That's God's goal. We usually don't experience permanent change for the better, spiritually speaking, when everything in our life, our schedule, our routine, our activities, are spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Because when we're in that mode, we're not listening to God usually. So reflection inherently means you have to slow everything down, because you have to think. And God's main instrument of teaching mentally is called meditation. Meditation. God has given us an intellect. He's given us mental faculties and imagination, reason, judgment, critical thinking skills. All of these are to be employed in slow motion, as we think through the lessons God would have us learn. If we don't slow down and downshift in the first gear with all of our mental faculties and our spiritual man, we will miss the lessons, and we will just skim the surface in a shallow way and not experience the permanent change. Permanent change means that meditation and the instruction God gives us through it must drip and distill down into our spiritual man, our hearts, until that truth is attached. But the truth won't be attached if everything in our lives is spinning so quickly so that the truth can't get hold of anything inside of us and attach itself to us. He desires truth in the inward parts. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says we're to meditate on his word when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. So we need to get that word, first of all, deep into our lives, and then we have to slow the world down and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to attach that word to our spiritual man and have that word slowly grafted into our spiritual being until it is permanently attached. You know, there are some lessons in our lives that you have never forgotten. Never, right? My college years, my 4 years in college went by like that. And I'm trying to remember what did I learn there? But when the Holy Spirit teaches you a truth, a lesson, so deeply in your mind and in your heart, it changes your life and you never forget it, and you change, you transform, you apply what he teaches you and you'll never forget it. Right? Each and every one of us can recite how many of those life-changing lessons. Why did you learn that lesson and how did you change from it? The first thing you did is you were listening. You were hearing what he was saying. You were reflecting on it. You slowed down enough to absorb it. This requires meditation and reflection. One example of how God does this in the life of an unsaved person, without them even getting saved, is the example of Nebuchadnezzar. He believed the lie that he made everything that he saw. My hands have made this. Why shouldn't I get the glory out of it? Didn't he have the privilege of Daniel being there, the prophet, and learning from Daniel the ways of God? He was never drawn to the prophetic truth and the biblical wisdom offered by Daniel in his ministry. He chose to believe the lie. He chose to immerse himself busily in the things of the world and thereby made false assumptions based on sight rather than meditation on truth and what happened to him. God gave him the mind of a cow and used the wilderness, not eating grass like a cow in the wilderness, but ultimately that experience of trial and discipline and correction to bring him to his senses. God frequently humbles unsaved people like this, and they're still unsaved. But believe me, they remember those lessons. He does this with Christians too. Remember the example of Paul, who said in Galatians 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, I want to say, before I mention what I'm going to share with you, I want to say by way of qualification, that I am a firm and a big believer in an educated ministry. I believe in biblical education. There are many ways to obtain that biblical education, seminary training, Bible college training, or training from a pastor in a local church. But I'm afraid that so many of our contemporary seminaries are missing the mark on this very point. And our pastors, the pastors that are filling the pulpits of many of our churches, may I say most of our churches, are not bearing up. They're falling out. They're resigning. Church doors are closing by the hundreds and thousands every year. Surveys and have been taken, and 50% of evangelical pastors leave the ministry within the first 3 to 5 years after graduating seminary of their first pastorate. They're choosing not to go in that direction of the ministry. There's a different kind of education that needs to be joined with intellectual-oriented or theological education. Head learning is important. You need a theological foundation from which to spring into ministry and to be able to feed people with. But you need that same word to be grafted into your own soul. You need it to become part of you. Paul did not immediately go up to Jerusalem and confer with the apostles John and Peter and the rest and sit at their feet and learn theology. He went straight to Arabia for 3 years and unpacked all the implications of what he just experienced, being converted on the road to Damascus. Wow! You talk about someone who needed those 3 years to make sense of what he experienced, lest he become schizophrenic or neurotic. He is going in one direction as a zealous Pharisee, killing and persecuting believers. And the next minute, he's going in the opposite direction. He became the very thing he hated and persecuted and desired to destroy. And so he learned theology at the feet of Jesus in Arabia. And what he learned there stayed with him the rest of his life. We don't find any record of a denial of Christ, of a backslidden temporary situation like Peter experienced that he needed to repent of. Not to say that Paul is perfect. He certainly is not. But reflection and meditation tends to bring truth to us, and it changes us, and it makes those permanent changes. Look at the example of Jonah. I want you to turn to Jonah, and this one is a real critical lesson. So I want you to read along with me on this. Jonah 4. Jonah 4. Here is the rebellious prophet. God tells him to go to Nineveh, and what does he do? He goes to a ship at Tarshish, rents the ship, and goes the other direction. Runs from God. Is he listening to God? He's not listening. He's not receiving. He's not absorbing the communication in an agreeable way. He's running in the opposite direction. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah 4:1. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord God, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now we see God is trying to teach Jonah a lesson. He's trying to show Jonah that you need to have the love of God in your ministry. When you preach the word of God, you have to have compassion. Just because these people are not blue-blooded Jews or Israelites, I'm sending you to them with a message of repentance and faith in Yahweh, and you need to go there and you need to have love for them as well. Don't just preach the message, you need to love them. That's the ultimate overall lesson that God has for Jonah. But I don't want to focus on that right now. I want to focus on Jonah's actions. First of all, Jonah disagreed with his mission. God gave him a mission. Go to Nineveh and preach there. Right from the outset, he disagreed with it. He got angry. He got angry at God for sending him to Nineveh, but he got angry later on at God because God took the plant out that was giving him shade. And this man was miserable. He was angry at God, so internally he had no peace, no joy, just angry at God. And externally, in his body, he was dying of heat stroke. You talk about misery in flesh and in the spirit, this guy epitomized it. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he just was listening to God from the beginning. Okay, God, somewhere along the line, my theology is getting crossed with your theology. And that's where we often begin our errors. Bad theology, bad teaching. We need to listen to truth first. Get the truth right, and your actions and reactions that are based on truth and correct teaching will usually be correct actions. But the compass, even though it was off 1 degree, it kept downrange, missing the mark by a wider and wider margin. So based on a lack of obedience, a lack of understanding truth, he ran, thinking he could run from God. And then we know the story. The sailors of the ship he was on threw him into the sea. God prepared a great fish to swallow him up. You talk about being in the wilderness. He was in the depths of the wilderness, in the depths of the oven of correction and the fiery furnace of punishment and discipline. In the belly of that whale, how many fathoms deep? But that's where he corrected his theology to a certain extent. He cried out to God. He got some theology correct. Okay, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to go to Nineveh. But in his heart of hearts, he still couldn't bring himself to love these pagans, these Ninevites who worship idols and not the true God. Well, Jonah, maybe when you preach to them, they will make a course correction in their theology and in their faith and worship the true God. That's why God is sending you there to teach them and to preach to them concerning the true God and give them the true gospel. But it didn't. So there was so much activity going on with Jonah. He was running. He was thinking. He had it all figured out. And, you know, we all have our systems of theology. We have it all figured out. And we try to have everything in our lives fit into our own system that we created. Instead of listening to God objectively, listening to what the word says, listening, slowing down and meditating and reflecting on God. Prayer, Bible reading. Get outside of yourself and stop thinking. Sometimes we become our own worst enemy when we are occupying the thinker's chair rather than the word of God. Bad example. The best place of growth and learning is through reflection and meditation. But unfortunately for most of us, listen, we rarely take the time to meditate deeply on the things that are going on in our lives. Oh, I got fired from a job? Why did that happen? And emotionally, we run the gamut. I'm angry at that boss. He shouldn't have fired me. Or we get angry at a coworker who gossiped against me and we assume that led to my firing. Or we get angry at this person. And we're shooting cannons at all these people around us, as it were. It happened because God brought it to pass. That's why it happened. So we need to realign our sights vertically to God, calm down, and begin to reflect and meditate. Okay, all right. I got to get myself out of this situation. Got to slow everything down. Begin to pray, God, why did this happen? What's the lesson? Don't be mad at anybody, because you already know the end from the beginning. All things work together for good to them that love God. Okay, that's sound theology. I'm going to base my response now and my reflection on sound theology. I can assume biblically that this happened for my good. Yep, it happened for your good. So why am I going to get mad at the boss? This happened for my good. Well, it was my fault that I got fired. Yeah, but in the end, it's for my good. I'm going to learn a lesson here, so I need to go to God to learn what that lesson is. And have the scriptural grid, have the lens of the Bible guide my way as I'm praying vertically to God instead of being angry at people and asking him, why is this happening? Show me in your word. And something will come up when you seek the wisdom of God through the scripture, through prayer. God says, if anyone asks wisdom, let him ask of God who what? Gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. So, but many of us rarely take the time to do this, and so that we could see the purpose of these things in our lives. Oh, I got in an argument with a relative, and the relationship is strained, or the relationship is broken. How am I going to restore that? Don't the very next hour, the very next that same evening, go back to them without your thoughts in order, without your spirit calm, without thoroughly reflecting upon what happened, without thoroughly doing a biblical investigation and find the source of the problem, how this all happened to begin with. Because you can cause just as much damage by knee-jerk reacting and going back a minute later, a half hour. I'm sorry. But they know, and you know, you're not really sorry. You haven't even thought it through. And the person may ask you, well, what are you sorry for? And you can't give them an answer. Because you haven't even thought about your part in the situation. To be able to repent of it and sincerely go back to them with godly sorrow. You know, I'm sorry. Well, what are you sorry for? I said some bad things to you. What things? I said this, this, and this. And I really brought it before the Lord. I searched the scripture until my heart was broken, until I found that I was the only one to blame in the matter, until I found that I wasn't even worried about your part. That's between you and God. God uses wilderness experiences to force us to deeply meditate on our ways and on his ways. That's the only way we can make these huge adjustments and respond biblically and faithfully to every mistake we make and to every situation God brings in our lives. We need to reflect. Many unsaved people out there, look at their examples of what not to do. They knee-jerk react all the time. They have no foundation upon which to stand in terms of having truth guide them, having truth slow them down, having truth as an objective standard by which to make all these corrections in their perspective. They just knee-jerk react, and most of the time they make things worse. It's because unsaved people walk in darkness. They're in darkness and are not listening to God. We read about them. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But as a Christian, meditation and reflection on the word of God helps to make constant course corrections to keep us in the perfect will of God. Many things are constantly pulling on us to take us out of the perfect will of God. Many things, advice from people, distractions, temptations to fix our sight on things of this world, causing us to lust after them. But we need to gather our thoughts constantly throughout the day and reflect upon the meaning of these things in contrast to what the Word of God says about them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're in the light. I'm in the light. We're believers. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We need the Holy Spirit to supply a kind of wisdom that enlightens our eyes, not our physical eyes, but the eyes of our heart, our spiritual eyes. And it's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit just unveils things. He unveils things. He reveals things that we would not otherwise see in terms of the meaning of things, the source of things. He helps us understand the core issues at stake in every argument, every disagreement, every issue of importance that we have to make a decision about. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is an eye-opener, and we need him every day to do this for us and in us, lest we lose our perspective and adopt an unscriptural and a worldly criteria for making decisions. Are you hearing me? Oh, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Daily we must prove the will of God. We must make an adjustment back to the will of God by the renewing of our mind. That phrase is a synonym for the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, the renewing of our mind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, to Christians who have the Holy Spirit, who enables them to reflect and meditate on things that open regions spiritually for them, which brings Christ in all his power and the majesty of his glory into their lives. Though they don't see him, though they don't touch him yet, Christ has powerfully impacted them afresh by the enlightening, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who has unveiled Christ to me in a fresh way and who has declared Christ into my heart. And I have melted in response to what Christ has done for me in fresh love and consecration to him. The Holy Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The world doesn't know these things, but they are given to us by the Holy Spirit. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. There's an unveiling ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to reflect and meditate on our actions, on truth, so that we can prove the will of God, we can understand the will of God and his purpose for these wilderness experiences, which strip the flesh, which strip false motives, which strip hidden agendas from us constantly, enabling us to give our all to Jesus Christ every single day. Without reflection and meditation, the Lord will not be able to speak comfortably to you in the wilderness, as he said to Israel in Hosea 2:15, where he says, I will speak comfort to her. And this is our second point, re-education. First reflection, then re-education, where he says in 14c, Hosea 2:14c, and speak comfort to her. God speaks to his people, national Israel. This is a prophecy that will take place many decades and centuries in the future. But also God speaks to us as backslidden Christians when we're in the wilderness. He wants to minister comfort to us. But there's a huge assumption here. We need to be listening. He wants to comfort. He wants to give us the desire of our heart, which is a fresh sense of forgiveness, a fresh sense of reunion with the God that we have wandered from. He wants to comfort our hearts and reaffirm the work that he has already established, that no one can undo or reverse: the work of salvation, the work of sanctification, and the work of glorification. But our sins and iniquities have separated us from our God so that he will not hear us. For him to hear us, we first need to hear him and what he is saying to us, so we can get our heart right and then speak to him. After we've heard from him, speak to him so that he can hear us. Does that make sense? It's a simple proposition. When people listen, God will change them, resulting in their comfort. Though the wilderness is an instrument of pain and correction and teaching, in the end it becomes a blessed tool of reconciliation and comfort between you and the Lord. But some people won't listen to the Lord except by strong correction, right? I mean, really strong correction. I'll never forget, about 10 years ago, a prisoner that I was ministering to at the Jamestown, California prison came up to me after the service and smiled. I mean, I've never seen a bigger smile except from my son Paul, my smiley boy. And I preached a rough message. He came to me and smiled, and I said, "What are you smiling at?" He says, "Thank you." I said, "For what?" He said, "Well," he said, "before I came to prison, I was on the outside, drug dealer, doing the worst things. And the judge and my parents and all my best friends gave me 2, 3, 4 chances to get my act together. I wasn't listening to anybody. Finally, I went before the judge, and this time there was no mercy. The judge's face was hard towards me. And I said, uh-oh. And they put him in jail for many years. But he got saved at Jamestown prison. And he began to listen to God and not bring his baggage and all of his discourses to God. He just sat and listened, read the word of God, and God saved him. And he came to me and he said, "For the first time in my life, though I'm in jail, I'm free. I don't need to be out. I don't need to follow most of the guys in prison who act like sea lawyers, trying to use every advantage and loophole they can get a hold of to get out even one day sooner than they need to be in here. Whenever the Lord wants me to get out, I'm going to get out. And I'm just going to serve him in his perfect will right here where I'm at in jail, because I'm already free from the inside out. I'm free in Christ. I'm released from spiritual prison on the inside." But you see, his comfort, his peace, his joy didn't come until he started listening, until he appreciated what God was doing in jail to train him, to slow him down, put him in a cell, close the door. The only thing he had in there was his clothes, a toilet, and a Bible. He had to listen to God. And the comfort didn't come until his repentance. Just like my inmate friend, the people of Israel were not listening to God. We know this from verse 8 in chapter 2, where God said, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, on which they prepared for Baal." She didn't know that it was God, Yahweh, who gave them their necessities. Well, if you're not listening, how can you know anything? How can you remember the things you forgot if you at one time knew them? So God brought them into the wilderness of correction. And in Hosea 2, the first "therefore" in verse 6 says that God put a hedge of thorns around them, The second, therefore, in verse 9 says that he took away their necessities just to be able to get them to listen. Now they're listening. And the comfort will eventually come to them when Christ comes again, except for those remnant Jews who will be saved like myself. You see, one must listen to God before he can receive instruction. You know, some people are always interrupting other people in conversations. And so, if you're not listening to the other person, how do you know how to respond to them? If you don't know what they're saying. One must listen to God before you can receive. If you're always talking to God or always running around and not listening to him, how can you hear what he's saying? Of course, he does not speak to us audibly. He speaks to us through the word. But you need to have a disposition of listening while you're reading and meditating upon the word. Listen to what providence is saying in your life. Listen to what wise people are saying to you in your life. Listen to other biblical sources of instruction, because God does speak to you through preaching, through teaching, through wise counsel from a husband or a wife or a Christian friend. But there are some believers who are so proud, they will only receive instruction from the Bible. They won't even read godly Christian books or systematic theologies or grammatical and reference works that men and women have spent blood, sweat, and tears, even at the cost of their own lives, to be able to give us these tremendous resources available to us. But no, I have a direct pipeline to God and I only read the Bible. All right, you're not listening through the various instruction means. They're going 1,000 miles an hour, and their attention is on everything in the world but God. They're listening to everyone else but God, and he has to slow them down to get their attention. I think about Moses, 40 years old. He's going 1,000 miles an hour. He's got great natural gifts. He's a tremendous speaker. You read Genesis. He's a great speaker at 40. Eloquent. He has tremendous wisdom that he learned from natural science, from the Egyptians. He's got great courage, but he didn't have much humility. And he thrust himself before the Israelites, hoping that they would see that he's their deliverer. No. Moses, you need to go on the backside of the desert for 40 years and listen. Start listening, because you're going to get re-educated out there in the desert, so that by the time God is done giving you this re-education, you're not going to want to thrust yourself before the Israelites anymore. As a matter of fact, Moses, you're not going to want to go at all. You're going to just want to stay out there and walk with God and fellowship with him. Our brother Tim read Matthew 3:1 through 4:1. In those verses, we see that the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist were mostly, or frequently, at least in the case of Jesus, conducted in wilderness places. John the Baptist was a voice crying where? From the wilderness. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Now, they may be geographical places called the wilderness, yes, but that's besides the point. They were also a spiritual wilderness for both of them, where God accomplished great things in an obscure, inconspicuous place, but in the wilderness of their training and their ministry, spiritually, they were listening, they were educated, and God used them mightily. Same thing with Peter. Peter was all talk, impetuous, impulsive, the first one to raise his hand. You know, I learned in the Marine Corps, the very first thing they teach, the guys teach you, like behind the bunks, you know, when they're talking, they say, don't do this, don't do that, is don't volunteer for anything. And I learned that quickly. Peter is always first to talk, first to, can I walk out of the boat? You know. And he always got in trouble because he talked faster than he thought. We need to think and meditate and reflect. Peter learned some hard lessons. But he was recommissioned by Jesus in John 20. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. And he became the wiser for it. He went through a wilderness training. He denied the Lord three times. Wept bitterly, repented. He was listening then when Jesus looked at him as they were taking Jesus into the place where the Sanhedrin would judge him. He glanced at Peter, and that's all it took, was a glance. He went out and wept bitterly because he denied the Lord three times. Peter was looking and listening then. He wasn't talking. And all it took was a glance from the Lord. He went out and repented. There's a clear application to Israel. You say, what about Israel? You said that they won't be comforted for many years. That's true. They are still in a process of being corrected and disciplined. A very long process. But when does God speak comfort to her? Well, he doesn't, like I said, until this prophecy of hope and comfort is fulfilled in the historical sense at the end of the world. Certainly in a limited sense, God has kept the hope for the Messiah alive in them, but they didn't realize that when Jesus comes at his second coming, that will be the fulfillment, of course, of God's comfort for them. And in on top of the first advent of Christ, besides the first advent. But their first wilderness wandering in the desert for 40 years is a metaphor for punishment and testing. And God continues to punish their disobedience throughout their entire history. But Israel's disobedience was so irrational and their stubbornness so suicidal, they persisted in their rebellion for centuries. In spite of God's amazing patience, for centuries. This is a picture of man and his blindness. Like I said last week, two doctrines emerged from last week's study. The total depravity of man and the perseverance of the saints. But what a picture of man in his blindness and in his hardness of heart. As much as God has been patient and loving and long-suffering with Israel, still they were slaves to their sin, and no amount of grieving the Spirit of God and hurting the heart of God by their stubbornness and their blindness and their refusal to hear the prophets that God sent to them, they would continue to reject God. So God used punishment to get their attention. In Hosea 2:6, God said, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I won't let you satisfy your lusts. But in spite of their pain, they didn't listen. God said in 2:6 again, I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. But in spite of the frustration of not being able to, like I said, satisfy their lusts, they didn't listen. He said in 2:9, I will take away their grain, their new wine, wool, and linen. That is their necessities. But in spite of God withdrawing even the basic necessities of life, they didn't go back to God. They didn't return to him. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he said, I will uncover their lewdness in the sight of her lovers. But their public shame and humiliation didn't even prompt their repentance. What is this lesson? Well, affliction by itself cannot save a soul. You can whip a person into submission, but in the end, he'll usually become more wicked. A lost person may be punished, may be chastised, like wicked King Ahaz, but will still go further astray like he did, even more so in his case than when he was afflicted. No, it is the message of grace and mercy that gives backsliders hope. It's the gospel of God's grace that allures and woos sinners to Jesus Christ. When we're at our worst, we need a message of hope. We need a door of hope to open up, which we talked about last time. But this door of hope in terms of national Israel is the prophecy of their future restoration, which is a metaphor of mercy and renewal. The prophet Jeremiah, almost a contemporary of Hosea, said it this way, "Thus says the Lord," this is the prophecy of hope, "the people who survived the sword, and Israel is getting ready to be carried away into captivity, found grace," where? "In the wilderness." The people found grace in the wilderness. "Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" And so the message of hope comes to Israel, because now in the wilderness, they're starting to listen. They're being re-educated. But as far as someone who's not saved is concerned, there's no reason why God should comfort sinners in the wilderness. God doesn't owe an unsaved person anything. The wilderness then should be a place of pure punishment. Is rebellion a reason why God should pardon them? Is their rejection of God and refusing his grace grounds for his mercy upon them? No. They should get what they deserve according to the law. But here God finds a reason to show grace when there is none. And this is why you got saved and why I got saved. There was no reason why we should have been saved based on our merit, our actions. We were undesirable. We were not worthy of salvation. Our works were rejected. But God, the Bible says he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so we see that not only did God continue to preserve us and keep us rather than destroy us or painfully afflict us, he sent his gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and he gave us a heart to believe. He granted us the grace to put our lives in Christ's hands. He gave us godly sorrow leading to repentance. This should cause us on Thanksgiving Sunday to praise the Lord and thank him for giving us his only begotten Son. But then, now that God is granting them this level of grace, this has given them this open door of hope, speaking to unsaved people, speaking as well to backslidden Christians. The Bible says in verse 15b, of Hosea 2, "She shall sing there. He will comfort them," because after repentance comes the comforts, grace, peace, forgiveness, love, joy. And no wonder why she's singing there. She's still in the wilderness. But the wilderness is a place of singing. How can it be a place of singing when you've just been afflicted? When you've just experienced a return to the Lord and you're reflecting upon all that you've done wrong in one sense? Well, because God brought you to the wilderness to listen to him, and you listened by his grace. You reflected on your situation and you realized that you were wrong and God was right. He granted you grace to repent, godly sorrow, and you received this new adjusted education that brought you to the realization that you needed to repent and you needed to trust in Christ for fresh mercy to bring you back to himself as a rebellious believer. And he's forgiven you of your sin. He pours out his grace upon you. He cleanses and purifies your heart afresh in the blood of Christ. And there is no longer a wedge or a wall between you and the Lord, because Christ has prayed for you. Christ has heard you. Christ has lifted you up. He's taken everything out of your heart that would prevent fellowship from this moment forward. And of course they're singing now, because you are right with God. Oh, that God would restore singing, singing praise, singing thanksgiving, singing glory to God from the hearts and lives of those of his people who have been brought back into the land of the living. Singing in the soul is one of the first fruits of restored fellowship with God. Doesn't the Bible say we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord? Yes, The first thing I want to do after I rise from the place of renewal with Christ is I want to praise him. Songs emerge from the back memory, the computer banks of the mental hymn book that come out from Great is Thy Faithfulness to the most famous hymn Martin Luther wrote it. John Newton wrote it. What? Amazing Grace. Thank you. I had a brain freeze there for a second. Israel began their wilderness experience by singing the victory at the Red Sea. In their virginity, in their purity, in their youth, in their relationship with God. Here's a sample of their singing from Exodus 15. It says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang. Usually we call this the Song of Moses. It's in Exodus 15. It's also repeated in Psalm 78, almost verbatim. But it says, not just the Song of Moses, the Song of Moses and the children of Israel, 3 million of them approximately, sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed graciously, gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. Can you imagine that? Singing with joy. He is my God. Putting melody to that. And I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You see, these songs in the wilderness express the joy and praise to God for giving us the victory to be able to come back out of the wilderness into fellowship with God. Returning to God is grounds for great joy and praise, because God once again reminds us that he is faithful to keep that which he has established, he has planted, he has committed unto him against that day. He says that they will sing there. Where? In the wilderness. So even we can rejoice in the wilderness. We can rejoice without having any guilt, without wondering, did God really forgive me? Did he really bring me back to himself? Did he really restore my joy? Is it true? Could it be possible? How can it possibly be? I've been backslidden for 6 months, a year, 5 years. Could it be possible that I can know the peace and the joy and the love of my salvation once again? Yes, it is. They can rejoice in the wilderness. But there's no place like the wilderness to restore the joy of our salvation, because the wilderness is a place of sifting, a place of searching, purification, and cleansing. We'll leave the last point, revival, for the next time. My dear, dear friends, by way of application, I remind you, look at the comfort and communion that returned to Peter after he was restored by Christ. Remember the comfort and communion that was enlarged in Paul's life after he was reeducated on the purpose of suffering in 2 Corinthians 12, when he sought the Lord thrice that the thorn in the flesh would be removed for him. And he was in so much pain and he wanted it to go away, but God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for me. And he embraced it by faith and said, I can turn on a dime, I can reverse my attitude about pain and suffering, and I can take pleasure in my infirmities and have joy in the Lord. Oh, may the Lord comfort all of you who have ongoing chronic pain in your life, physical pain. You have crosses and burdens you're bearing emotionally and spiritually for a long time, maybe unsaved children. And God has been sifting you and testing you in the wilderness. How are you going to react to God? Since he hasn't saved your unsaved children yet, how are you going to deal with an unsaved wife or an unsaved husband after all these years? How are you going to deal with an unsaved grandchild? How are you going to deal with all these problems at work and all the bodily pain? Brethren, we can still rejoice in the wilderness. There is a door of hope, and that door of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door. He that goes in by me will find pasture land. So therefore, are you thankful for the wilderness? Can you pray for wisdom to see the wilderness as an incredible positive tool to grow your faith and to grow mine? Are you thankful for the high priest and bishop of our souls who through the wilderness brings us into the promised land, which is heaven? Oh, my dear brethren, my sisters in Christ, the wilderness is not a place to be shunned. Sure, we do not like correction and discipline and testing, but God has ordained it. He has designed it. He's the graphic designer of wilderness. And he uses it in a vivid way to bring color and beauty back into our lives, which has become sagging and weak. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. It's hard to do sometimes, we admit, but we trust your wisdom. And in ordering the various wilderness experiences to burn off the chaff and the blemishes of our own sins and our temporary blindness and our lustful desires for the things of this life more than for you. Thank you for your goodness and for your wisdom and for your love, which will not let us go, which will seek us out and find us and force us to slow down and reflect and meditate on our ways until we are re-educated and then revived and rejuvenated in the faith. Thank you for being faithful to yourself and your commitment and your decree to save for yourself a people, a holy people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, a people whom you have chosen for yourself to reflect your glory and your holiness and your love to a dying world. Oh, Lord, continue to lead us in your wisdom. We trust our lives in your hand. We pray, oh God, that we would knock on that door of hope once again and every day and come back into the land of the living by your grace alone. Answer this prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.